Have you ever prayed for something really important to happen, and then you wait for God to answer you? Well, sure you have. That's common. We've all been there. For example, I know that some of you right now are praying for the souls of friends and family members, and you've been doing so for some time. Sometimes years. Sometimes decades. You are diligent in your prayers, and you know that God knows your heart, and you truly want Him to work, and you believe in your heart that He will. But sometimes, as the years go by and nothing seems to happen, we get discouraged. We tend to forget that God always, always answers the prayers of obedient Christians who come to Him solely in the merits of Christ, solely in Jesus' name. So before we go to Luke this morning, I want us to turn to John 14. John 14, starting at verse 13. These are verses that sometimes we read over and we know that we are to believe them, and yet somehow we just struggle with it. John 14:13, Jesus speaking, "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." We look at that and we think, ah, I have a celestial vending machine. All I need is to drop in the coins and out pops my request. Well, that's not it. But the question is, verse 14, Jesus said, "If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." Do we believe that or don't we? When Jesus says we're to pray in His name, what exactly does He mean? What exactly does that mean? Is He saying that we should always remember to say, "In Jesus' name," right before we say amen? Well, that's fine to do that. But it means far more than that. Far more. First, praying in Jesus' name means that you are interested in the glory of God. First. Now just stop right there a minute and think about your prayers. When you go before God, is that the first thing on your mind? "Lord, I'm coming to you because I want to see you glorify yourself." Are you praying with the glory of God uppermost in your mind and heart? Second, praying in Jesus' name means that you pray for what He wants to accomplish, not what you want to accomplish. Are you more interested in His purposes than your own? Are you praying for God's will to be done, or are you praying for your will to be done? Third, praying in Jesus' name means that we're going before God in the merits of His Son, not our own. We're not walking into the throne room and saying, "I'm here, I'm looking pretty good today, I was a pretty good guy yesterday, therefore, Lord, you owe me something." None of us would say that, except that's where our hearts are, aren't they? Often. We go in Christ's merits. "Lord, I have nothing to bring but the blood of Jesus applied to me." Never forget that if Christ's merit was not applied to you, you would have no merit at all. None. None. So are you praying in and through Christ? Now, if the answer to those three questions is yes, God will hear and God will answer, and if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But think about it. How often are your prayers encompassed by that mindset? Whatever it is you're asking for. Remember that God's answer is designed, really, ultimately, for one purpose: to bring glory to Himself. To bring glory to Himself. If He delays or says no, we have to remember that there's a higher purpose in what He's doing, a higher purpose than you or I may ever fully comprehend, ever. So we ask in Jesus' name. and for God's perfect will, for His perfect timing, and for His ultimate glory. Remember, Jesus didn't say, if you ask me anything, I will do it. He didn't say that. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Therefore, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. You see the caveats there. And then we wait and see what God will do. But we're an impatient lot, aren't we? Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel begins not weeks, not months, not years, not even decades after God made His last promise to the Jews, but centuries. What Jeff read this morning from Malachi to open the service was the last thing the Jews ever heard from God. And that was 400 years before Luke sits down with, probably about 450 years before Luke sits down with pen and papyrus, I guess. Let me just read one verse that Jeff read again. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The last thing Malachi said was that there's a messenger coming, and that messenger will point to the Messiah. So among those Jews who truly believed God's word, they knew that Messiah would come. But they knew that before Messiah would come, there would be a messenger to prepare the way. And after 400 years, they were still waiting to see when God would do this. And not only that, they were waiting to see who it would be. 400 years. But you and I get frustrated if we wait 400 minutes for a request to be answered, don't we? Well, here's what I want, Lord. Well, we do that. These people, these faithful people, have been waiting for 400 years. You and I haven't waited that long for anything. Can you imagine how impatient they must have been? And then God spoke. Luke begins the story. Would you stand with me, starting with verse 5, Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it came about while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him," capital H, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people for the Lord." You may be seated. With verse 5 here, And now throughout the entire rest of the gospel, Luke changes his writing style from the classical Greek, from the high-toned language of the first four verses, to a more conversational tone, if you will, to a tone and verbiage more familiar to the average person on the street. Not slang, per se, but simply not necessarily the King's English, but now language that everyone understands. He speaks now in a tone that's very familiar to the Jews, because his writing style is virtually the same now as is found in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So they're familiar with that style of writing. Luke now joins that. He zeroes in on his story where Herod's reign is in place. This Herod is known as the Herod the Great. There are a number of Herods throughout history, especially throughout the first century. But this is Herod the Great. He was not a Jew. He was an Edomite. Edomites were descendants of Esau, and they were traditional enemies of the Jews. How did he get to be king over the Jews? Well, remember, this was the Roman Empire, and Rome had placed him there. He was a puppet, in so many words. He was one who found favor with Rome, so Rome took him and put him on the throne in Jerusalem. Rome had made him king of Judea in 37 B.C. By the way, Judea means the land of the Jews in its entirety. Every place the Jews were in that area, that part of the world at that time, Rome had said, "You're the boss." Herod would rule over this land until his death in 4 B.C. As Luke begins, Herod's reign is coming to an end. The year is either 6 or 5 B.C. Luke 1:5 again. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were advanced in years. Right from the beginning here, Luke makes it a point to make it clear that Christianity has its roots in Judaism. The ones who will become the parents of Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, are a Jewish priest and his wife. She is a descendant of Aaron, Israel's first priest. Zacharias, by the way, means God remembers. Elizabeth means God is reliable and faithful. And soon they would come to understand that their names were more than appropriate. In verse 6, we're told they were righteous. Now, this is not a self-righteous hypocrisy, all right? They aren't saying they were righteous. God is saying it. It was more than just how they looked in the eyes of men. They were righteous in God's eyes. How did they become righteous? How did they do that? Well, Zacharias and Elizabeth had become righteous the same way Abraham had, and the same way we do. The same way anyone who will ever be saved by faith becomes righteous. They believed God. They believed God. Remember Romans 4:3, quoting Genesis 15:6, says, "For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Remember, Abraham had done nothing except say, "Okay, I believe that." And God counted him as righteous. By the way, that's what you did when you came to saving faith. You said, "Okay, I believe that. I believe that I have to put my faith and my trust in you, and therefore I'll do it." And you were counted as righteous. You see, it's really no different. It's the same thing. And so, Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. And the two of them believed that God would send the Messiah and that he would be preceded by a messenger who would prepare the way. That's what Malachi 3:1 said, right? Jeff and I both read that. They trusted God, the two of them did, explicitly because they knew and they understood the Davidic covenant. What's that? Well, turn to keep a marker in Luke and turn back to 2 Samuel 7. The Davidic covenant. This was God's covenant, promise, as it were, to King David, all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. Second Samuel 7, verse 12 and 13. This is the prophet Nathan speaking to David. Obviously, Nathan is speaking God's words to him. And Nathan says this to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your father," in other words, when your life is over and you die, David, "I will raise up your descendant after you," which turned out to be Solomon, "who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now skip to verse 16. "And your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the Davidic covenant. Thus the Messiah would come from the line of David and sit on David's throne. Then in Psalm 89, sometime later, David wrote this psalm. He speaks of his covenant with God, the one God made with him, and he recognizes that it could not be broken. It wouldn't be broken, but it couldn't be broken. Psalm 89, 34, take a look at that. Again, this is David, long after Nathan had given him that promise. David speaks of it. Psalm 89, verse 34. Now, David is speaking God's words in the psalm. "My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." Well, back to Luke. The point is that Zechariah and Elizabeth believed those things. They were absolutely convinced of those things. And not only did they believe God's word, but Luke 1:6 says they were walking blamelessly before him. Now, that doesn't mean they were without sin. You can't read that and read that into it. It doesn't mean that they were without sin any more than you or I are without sin. It simply means that they consciously and deliberately lived their lives in obedience to God's revealed truth. They consciously and deliberately lived their lives in obedience to God's revealed truth. May that be said of us as well, right? While God knew they were righteous, some in their village might not have thought so. They have a bad testimony in town? Is that the problem? No, that's not the problem at all. Some may not have thought so because in that culture, at that time, anyone without children was thought by many to be being punished by God for some gross sin. Children were really, really considered a gift of God. And if a couple had been married for a certain amount of time and had no children, well, you know, the hypocrites in town would say, well, they must be bigger sinners than us because they don't have children. That was common. And in human terms, at least, you know, they really had no hope of ever having a child. Not really, because as Luke 1:7 says, they were both advanced in years. This was an old couple. These weren't a couple of young folks who just hadn't had a baby for whatever reason. They were older. We don't know how old, but advanced in years means they were substantially older. If I asked you if you're struggling with your faith, that would be a stupid question, wouldn't it? Who isn't, to some degree, at one time or another? Does it sometimes feel, again, like God will just never answer your prayer or provide you with a way out of a seemingly impossible dilemma or give you relief from some physical or psychological pain? Does it seem like you're just stuck with whatever it is? Have you ever said, you know, it's just not humanly possible? Well, you're right. It isn't. It isn't humanly possible. But the Bible is filled with truths like these. You might want to just jot these down, not look them up, but just jot them down. You're right. It is not humanly possible. But Genesis 18:14 says, a rhetorical question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Jeremiah 32:17 says, nothing is too difficult for you, Lord. Job 42:2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Wow, that's faith. Job got that part right. I know that you can do anything. And if you intend to do something, all of the powers of hell cannot stop you, he says. He's got it right. Jesus said the things in Luke 18:27, the things impossible with men are possible with God. So when you say that whatever your affliction might be, physical, psychological, financial, whatever it might be, and you say it's just not humanly possible, you're right. Take a look at those four verses. Genesis 18:14, Jeremiah 32:17, Job 42:2, and Luke 18:27. See, these are divine truths that you can cling to. And why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Zacharias and Elizabeth went about their daily lives fully confident that God would accomplish his purposes for his Messiah and for them. And for them. But he would do it in his own good time. Right? He would do it in his own good time. Luke 1:8. Now it came about, while Zacharias was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. These verses tell us that God's own good time came when Zacharias was called to burn incense in the temple. The Old Testament designated 24 divisions of priests, one of which was the division of Abijah, from whom Zacharias was descended. Since an individual priest could only offer incense once in his lifetime, and there were probably at that time 18 to 20,000 priests in Israel, and a priest could only do this once in his lifetime, being called to do it was an immense honor, a special moment for whichever priest it might be. And since the incense symbolized the people's prayers going up to God, the priest who carried them into the temple was especially blessed. You see the symbolism that went on there? The incense would be burned, the smoke would rise up, and symbolically this would be a sweet smell going up to God, the prayers of his people. Those few minutes when Zechariah stood in the holy place alone before God would have been a unique privilege. Again, that many priests, many Jewish priests, would never have the opportunity to do. But then while he was performing his priestly duty, something truly awesome happened. Luke 1:11. And an angel of the Lord, we believe this is Gabriel, the messenger, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Notice how Luke hits the details here. I mean, this is specific. Standing to the right of the altar of incense, Gabriel appears, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and the nation, the people, many of them will rejoice at his birth." This would be truly a heart-stopping moment, and I don't say that lightly. Priests who ministered in the holy place were always fearful of doing something that might dishonor God, or just making some mistake, saying something wrong. I said, "Well, that's pretty harsh. What kind of a guy? When you stand before God, don't you think you want to do it right? If you only have one opportunity in your life to perform this kind of service, don't you think you want to get it right?" And that would have been the case with every one of these priests. In verse 12, the word "troubled" or "startled" in the NIV doesn't fully convey Zechariah's emotion. The Greek word is tarasso, and it refers to tremendous agitation. One of the examples in one of the Greek dictionaries says this, that tarasso is the way a word that would be used to explain what water boiling in a pot would be like. Still water is calm. But you know when water gets to a furious boil, you know when it's just exploding and about to come over the top of the pot? That's tarasso. So yeah, Zechariah was agitated. He was troubled. Remember Simon and Garfunkel, A Bridge Over Troubled Waters? That's the idea here. Troubled, agitated, tarasso, terrified. He's going before God the only time in his life, and all of a sudden he's standing in the presence of an angel. Hello, Zechariah. He's troubled. Do you think you'd react any differently? I doubt it. Zechariah knew full well that he was standing in the presence of holiness. As such, he was completely aware of his sin. And the judgment that he knew he deserved. When you were kids, you remember when you were doing something wrong, it didn't bother you too much until all of a sudden your father was standing there watching you. And then all of a sudden it bothered you more. You know what I'm saying? So he recognized where he was standing, and now to have this angel standing before him was just overwhelming. And he was afraid. But then the angel tells him not to be afraid. Well, that helps. I think about it. Just think how you and I would react. Your heart is literally coming out of your chest. You're terrified, and this being says, "Oh, don't be afraid." "Oh, okay, fine. I'm fine now." That's probably not what's happening. But he tells him not to be afraid. And I think it begins to sink in with Zechariah because he understands there is no judgment here. On the contrary, the angel has come to announce a special blessing. He tells Zechariah that his petition, his prayer, has been heard in heaven. Now think about this a minute. God is answering him when Elizabeth, who has never had a child, it's not like she had children when she was young and they want another one. This woman has never had a child. And now, she's too old to have children, at least in human terms. It's amazing that God would answer this prayer, or is it amazing? It's just like God. But God chooses to answer this prayer when all human hope is gone. There is not one chance in a million, in human terms, that this woman is going to have a child. But now, once she has conceived, nobody will be able to say, "Well, she got lucky." Nobody will be able to do that. No one. Because everyone knows she's way too old. Let me point out something that some of the theologians argue that the petition that the angel is referring to is really not the petition that we assume, we don't know yet, but we assume that, well, we don't know, we do know. Let me back up. We've never seen or heard in Scripture Zechariah and Elizabeth pray for a child. It's not there. But the angel says, your prayer has been answered. Some theologians therefore say, well, what the angel's talking about is the priest's regular petition that they all prayed for the coming of Israel's Messiah. Yeah, that's what they did. That was one of the things they prayed when they went in with the incense. They prayed for the Messiah. So these theologians argue that Zechariah's prayer for a child is not at issue here because all the priests prayed that all the time. But in verse 13, when the angel has said that Elizabeth would bear a son, he immediately said, your petition has been heard. He tied the prayer for the child and God's answer right together in the same sentence. So which is it? Such disputes among theologians are not uncommon. This kind of thing goes on all the time. All you have to do is pick up 5 commentaries on something like this and get 5 different answers. Well, in this case, that's not 2 different answers. If you pick up 6 commentaries, you're going to get 3 of each on this. This is not uncommon. But in this case, it's almost a moot point, isn't it? Because God's answering both prayers, isn't he? First, the Messiah was about to come. So if Gabriel is saying to Zechariah, your petition has been heard, well, his petition for Messiah to come, there you go, he's coming. Messiah is coming. So the prayers for Israel's redemption are going to be answered. On the other side of it, Zechariah and Elizabeth were going to have a child, and not just any child. The sex of this baby was already determined. Now, that's not like we do here, you know, with ultrasound, and I don't know how many months in you ladies do, when they can tell if it's a boy or a girl. That's not what's going on here. This child has not even yet been conceived. And Zechariah is told it will be a boy, a son. And since we know the sex, we're going to name him. Already, it's John. John. It was customary to name a child after his or her character. Maybe the way the child looked after he was born. It was customary to name a child after the way the family felt about God, their relationship with God. That was customary. Sometimes the circumstances of the child's birth. The name John relates to all of those things. It's a combination of a Hebrew form of the word God and the word Hanan, which means to show grace or favor. God is showing grace or favor. That's what John is. In Hebrew, the word John is Yohanan. Naming the boy before he was born was an illustration of God's sovereignty. An illustration of God being in complete control. You're not only going to have a child, you're going to get pregnant first, obviously, Elizabeth, and then you're going to have a boy, and then here's his name, and this is the way it's going to go. Do you see kind of a parallel for something that's going to happen a little bit further along in Luke? There's a parallel here. Well, naming him, as I said, before he was born illustrates God's sovereignty. But it also emphasizes just what this child would mean to Zechariah and Elizabeth. God has poured out his favor on us. That's what John means. God has poured out his favor on us. What a lesson for us not to be discouraged. God hears the prayers of his children, and he answers. Now, hadn't God planned this from the beginning of time? Don't you, it's kind of funny when God does something for us and we're surprised. Like, wow, where'd that come from? Well, it came from before the beginning of time. That's where it came from. When God acts, he knows what he's doing, and he does it. He puts things in place before they happen, doesn't he? Isn't that part of what sovereignty is all about? Well, he had planned this from the beginning. It's just that Zechariah and Elizabeth didn't know it. Can you even imagine all the good things God has planned for His faithful children that we don't know about yet? There are things that we're worrying about, myself included, things that we stress over, and it's as if God is saying, you know, I've got it in hand. It's covered. It's taken care of. Just because you haven't seen the outworking of it yet, I've got it covered, is what He's saying. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, said this, "It may be that God has long granted before we shall know of His grant." Well, that's the way they talked in England back in the 1800s, but you get the idea. God has answered your prayers even before you've asked for them to be answered. Isn't that amazing? You see, God isn't stuck in time and space like we are. So He can do that. And He has done that with Zacharias and Elizabeth, even though they didn't know it until Gabriel showed up to tell them. Your prayers in Jesus' name for God's will to be done and for His glory are heard. You can take that to the bank. You can take that to the bank. It's solid gold. Your prayers for in Jesus' name for His will and for His glory are heard. In verse 14, the angel says that these two faithful and righteous parents will have joy and gladness at the birth of their son, and many others will rejoice as well. Who are the others? Well, the others are those to whom their son, John the Baptist, will ultimately minister. Many would be turned from darkness to light as John would join the ranks of all the other Old Testament prophets and point ahead, now a very short point ahead, to the Holy One of Israel, God's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ. Mark 1:7 says this, "And John was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" But we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll discuss that in Luke 3. Luke 1, verse 15. Gabriel speaking to Zacharias, "For he, your son John, will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people for the Lord." This boy, Zacharias, will be great in the sight of the Lord. That's a mouthful. What parent wouldn't be overjoyed to hear that about a child? Your child, your son, your daughter will be great in the sight of the Lord. Well, just how great would Jesus be? I'm sorry, how great would John be? Well, about 30 years later, Jesus himself would tell us. Matthew 11:11, Jesus speaking, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom," Jesus goes on, "he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." Wow. Jesus was saying that up until that time, no human being had been born who was greater than John. But he's implying, saying, that you as believers today are greater than John. In what way? What's he talking about? This is fully understood when we realize that Jesus is speaking of what is commonly called the pre-messianic age. "I tell you, among those born of women, there has not yet arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Jesus is speaking about that time back to Adam and Eve. He was saying that John would actually see what the Old Testament prophets, what all the other Old Testament prophets, because technically that's what John is. You don't meet him until the New Testament, but he really is an Old Testament prophet. He was saying that John would actually see what all of the other Old Testament prophets were only able to prophesy. John would see it. In that sense, he is greater than they were. But there is a larger truth here for us, and it's this. Based on Jesus' definition of greatness, every Christian is greater than John. The reason for this is that God has revealed so much more to us than he did to John. You see, we have actually participated in Christ's atonement. And in heaven, that makes us great. Do you see what I'm saying here and how I'm saying it? We have participated in the atonement. In addition to that, we've been given the indwelling Holy Spirit. Neither of those things were true of the Old Testament prophets. Although Luke 1:15 tells us that John would be filled with the Spirit, he didn't live long enough to see Christ's atoning work on the cross, did he? Have you ever thought about that? That the prophets all looked ahead in time to the cross. They looked ahead with faith. They never saw it. They just believed it. You look back in time to the cross. You've never seen it. You just believe it. In that respect, we're the same as they were. But Jesus says, those who participate in this, what is coming, are greater even than John. Then in verse 15, the angel speaks of two things that will be the marks of John's greatness. Two marks will be on him. The first one is external. It's visible, it's physical, it's something that everyone can see. It's a mark of his greatness that is out there, to be seen. What is it? Well, we're told he will abstain from alcohol. The second mark is internal. It will be invisible and spiritual, and it'll be a mark of his greatness, but you won't see it. And actually, it's already been stated. John will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of his conception. Now, the external mark, abstinence, has led most to believe that John was a Nazarite. A Nazarite was one who made a vow to dedicate a portion of his or her life to God's service. And that dedication, back in Numbers 6, I think, that dedication was known as a Nazarite vow. Long uncut hair, like Samson, and total abstinence from alcohol were just two of the external marks that a person was living under the constraints of such a vow. Again, Samson and Samuel were both Nazarites. In John's case, God made the vow for him. See, in the case of Samson and Samuel, they made the vow. Their parents made the vow. Either Samuel's mother did. But the point is, God has made this vow. God, again, before the conception of this child, has already made this vow for the boy. So it seems like it was a lifelong commitment. There were many Nazarites in Israel in those days, but they were temporary in most cases. Someone would make a vow to live as a Nazarite for a certain amount of time and serve God, and then when the period of that vow was over, they'd step back out of it again. But in John's case, it was made before he was born, and apparently stuck. We have no reason to assume it didn't stick all the way through his entire life. Many people have wondered why God chose abstinence as the external and visible sign of John's greatness. You know, you would think, well, there's all kinds of things you can do or not do that would be visible. Why that? Well, one possibility is found in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesians 5:18. Most of you know this. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. In that passage verse, I should say, Paul is contrasting the control alcohol can have over a person with the control of God's Holy Spirit. It may well be that John's abstinence from alcohol and his being filled with the Spirit are representative of the two extremes. The one extreme, the human control given over to alcohol. And today, now you can add drugs to that. But the other extreme is the person given over totally to the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a reasonable assumption. We're not absolutely sure. But it could very well be that's why God chose abstinence as that external mark. In any case, in Luke 16, it clarifies what's already been implied in verse 14, where Luke said, "And many will rejoice at his birth." John's message of repentance will pave the way for many Jews to turn back to God and prepare them to receive the Messiah. Again, there's nothing new here. The Old Testament has prophesied this. Isaiah 43, a verse many of you are familiar with. "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God.'" We think, oh, John the Baptist said that. Well, in a way he did, but Isaiah said it first, 700 years before John said it. Then in Luke 1:17, finally we see John as the last of the Old Testament prophets. I mentioned that a minute ago. The last one called by God to point ahead to Messiah. Some pointed ahead 1,000 years earlier. Some pointed ahead, well, in this case it will be just a matter of weeks earlier. But doing the same thing from the same position. 1 John will be a herald. He will be the forerunner. He will announce Jesus to the nation of Israel. And then he will introduce him. What a privilege, what an amazing thing to be called for that task, the last prophet of Israel. When Luke says that John will do this in the power and the spirit of Elijah, he's not saying that John literally is Elijah. Some people take that and go with it. No, he's not saying that John is Elijah, literally. In fact, when John is asked later on if he is Elijah, someone in the crowd asks him that later, and his answer is emphatic. "I am not." John 1:21. "I am not." What Luke is saying is not that he's literally Elijah. He's saying that John is figuratively Elijah. John will turn the hearts of God's people from ignorance to knowledge and from sin to repentance. Remember, John preached a baptism of what? Salvation? No, a baptism of repentance. He will turn the people from sin to repentance, and he will prepare the way. Just like Elijah, John's preaching would be powerful. He will courageously, in years to come, which we'll get to, he will courageously stand against Herod Antipas, just as Elijah stood against King Ahab and the 450 prophets of Baal, all the way back in 1 Kings 18. In the end, John's preaching and courageous stand will cost him his life. But again, we're getting ahead of ourselves. Well, what can you and I take from all of this? First, you can take comfort, knowing that God is not constrained by human weakness or limitations. God is not constrained by human weakness or limitations. Second, he will accomplish his will, his perfect will, in the lives of every one of his children. That's a given. That's a given. He will accomplish his perfect will for you one way or the other. And in many cases, we'll go kicking and screaming all the way to his perfect will, won't we? Third, in the example of John, this child yet to be born, we will see that any one of us, through faith in Christ and a sincere willingness to submit ourselves to God's leading, can be great in the kingdom of heaven. God's revelation to Zacharias was truly amazing. If you and I would truly pray in God's name for his perfect will, for his perfect timing, and for his ultimate glory, what might he do for us? How might we be amazed? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture of Zacharias and Elizabeth. We look forward to seeing and hearing Zacharias' response. This faithful man of God, we'll see next time how he responded to this. Lord, we thank you for everything that you teach us. And we recognize, Lord, that without your word, we would know nothing. Without your Holy Spirit opening your word and teaching us, we would know nothing. So, Lord, thank you for that. I pray that you continue to fill our hearts with truth and apply it in such a way that we can live it out in a manner that pleases you and is purely for your glory. And we thank you now for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen.